All right, John chapter 19, we'll be starting with verse 16 this morning, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Lord, thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it this morning. Lord, you promised that your spirit would be our teacher. We pray you would teach us what we need to learn. We pray that you'd open our eyes. We want to see what you want to show us. And Lord, especially open our hearts to receive from you the blessings that you have for us this morning. You know our needs. We come before you. Lord, minister to us by your grace and truth and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John chapter 19. We've been going through the Gospel of John. We've seen that Jesus has undergone his trial that has had a number of different parts to it before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and Pilate finally gives in to the pressure of the Jews and sentences Jesus to be crucified and killed. And so in verse 16, we saw the wrapping up of the trial where it says, then he delivered him to them. He, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, to them, to in this case the soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And in Latin, the word is Calvaria. It's Calvary. That's where we get our name from, the place where Jesus was crucified. Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, we don't want to stop there, but I want to pause and make a few comments on what we're reading here. Jesus has gone out the way that the Romans typically would kill someone, changed a bit over time. And so if you read the history, you'll see a number of different methods of execution. But one of the more common around this time was to have a set of upright poles fixed in the ground at a place of crucifixion. And then when a criminal was condemned to be killed, the criminal would be laid with the cross beam, and he would have to carry it out to this place. And once the sentence of crucifixion was given and the criminal was handed over to the soldiers, they would typically scourge the criminal. They would strike him with a whip. Jewish law allowed for up to 39 lashes. And in order to make that more painful, it became common to embed little bits of rock or glass or things into the strands of the whip. And so it would tear apart the flesh of the criminal's back. And so here is Jesus, having done no wrong, being sentenced to death by crucifixion, having this cross beam placed upon him to carry out to this place. And what the Romans would do would be they would wind the procession through the city where the execution was taking place so that as many people as possible would see what was happening to this criminal, and then they would be motivated to avoid committing such a crime so as to undergo such a punishment. And so Jesus carries his crossbeam out to this place called the place of a skull outside of the wall of the city at that point in time. And there they bring him up put him on the cross, and there are two others with him, one on either side. And no doubt these were the compatriots of Barabbas who was set free. Remember, Pilate tried to set Jesus free and said, which of these two do you want me to release for you, Jesus or Barabbas, this guy who's a thief and who was part of an insurrection and committed murder in it, and this guy Jesus, whom your leaders have handed over to me, which one do you want? And they said, we want Barabbas. They were stirred up by the chief priests to ask for him. And so Barabbas goes free, and Jesus goes to the cross, and probably, we don't know for sure, but probably fellow criminals of Barabbas are crucified on either side. Now, remember that John, when he's writing his account, is not trying to tell us everything. You can learn more about what goes on from Matthew and Mark and Luke. But John has selected certain things to focus on. Why? Because he wants people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that believing they can have life in his name. So John focuses on certain things. So if you don't see things in this passage that you remember have happened in other ones, that's because John has just decided not to include everything. But Jesus is taken out to the place of crucifixion. Pilate wrote a title, an inscription, probably on a piece of wood. Sometimes the criminals would be forced to carry it. Sometimes the soldiers would carry it in front of them. Sometimes it would be strung around their neck so that everybody could see, as this criminal was marched through the city, what he had been convicted of doing, what his crime was. And so what's the crime that Pilate puts on this? He's the king of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, and some of the other gospels say, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, it was written in the three most common languages of the day. But he's convicted of being king of the Jews. And Pilate, in essence, is slapping the leaders of the Jews in the face by this, because they're the ones that wanted him crucified. Pilate didn't find any fault in him, but they finally convinced him by saying that if you let this man go, who's claimed to be a king, you're no friend of Caesar. You're an enemy of Caesar. You've got to put him to death. And so under their pressure, he caves into this, but he writes this on the inscription. And so there's Jesus marching through the city. And what is John pointing out by this? Again and again, he's shown us that people, whether knowingly or not, are giving testimony to who Jesus really is. And so here's Pilate, unhappy with all that's gone on, and he writes out the truth in this inscription, and Jesus carries it through the city. So just like Caiaphas had done earlier, remember what he had said about Jesus? He'd said to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, you don't know anything. You don't understand that it's expedient, it's beneficial for us, for one man to die so that all don't have to. And what was he doing? He was speaking the truth about Jesus, not in the sense that he thought, right? He didn't understand what he was saying. He thought he was just saying, we need to kill this guy so that the nation survives. He wasn't thinking spiritually about the fact that Jesus needed to die for their sins. But he spoke the truth, even unwittingly. And that's what Pilate is doing too. He may just be doing this to get back at the Jews, to show that he's the boss, but he's stating the truth. And the leaders of the Jews, they don't like this. And so they say, don't write this, write this is what he said. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I'm not budging on this. And you can just imagine the faces that they made at each other at that point in time, like little children. So the soldiers then, they take Jesus out. When they crucified him, they nailed him. And the Greek word for hand includes the forearm. So if you've ever wondered how a nail through the hand could actually hold, it was probably through the bone of the forearm. And so he would be nailed up there, and they've actually found some bones of people where their heels had a nail go through the base of the heel. So they were probably nailed through the heels, heel to heel, one nail at the bottom and one through each forearm, each wrist, nailed up, lifted up onto the upright, and then just left there. It was a very cruel form of execution. And the idea was to be cruel so that people would be motivated not to commit these crimes. And so he would be put up a little bit above everyone else so that people could see him, not as high as mostly our artists have drawn the pictures, you know, way up. No, just a little bit up so that the soldiers could make sure that nothing bad happened, but enough higher so that the people around could see. And so he's nailed, he's lifted up there on the cross to die. And the soldiers, meanwhile, took his garments. Now, the garments would traditionally be given to the soldiers as part of their benefits. I mean, what a way to think about this. But the criminal would be crucified naked, and so whatever he had, the soldiers would get to keep. And usually there would be a four-member team of soldiers that would crucify the criminal, and you can see that here because they divide up his garments, but there were four parts, one for each soldier. So typical garments in those days, there would be a tunic, an outer garment, a cloak, a belt to hold the cloak in place, sandals, and a turban or headdress of some sort. And so the four outer parts, they gave each one, and they probably rolled dice to see who got what. And then there's the inner garment, and what are they going to do with that? Are they going to tear it up and you get a piece of cloth from it? Well, they look at it and they say, it's all woven in one piece. This is a more valuable type of garment than usual. Let's gamble for it. Let's keep it in one piece, and we'll gamble for it, see who gets it, and whoever wins gets to keep it. And they just think, you know, they're just doing their job. And there's this picture here, these soldiers, brutal, callous executioners, just going about their job, right down there below where Jesus is lifted up, dying on the cross, they're gambling for his clothes. It's just an amazing picture. But John points out something from it. He says they do this, why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So John is looking back to Psalm 22, and his attention was pointed to that by Jesus, who cried out later, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is part of that psalm. And so John sees in it this prophecy, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This psalm is about Jesus and his crucifixion. And he says that's why the soldiers did these things. Again, not knowing what they're doing, they're actually fulfilling what was prophesied many hundreds of years before. Now, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, it's difficult to understand exactly who John is speaking about here. Could be three people, could be four. My personal opinion is that it's four. He's talking about Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, also Mary, the wife of Clopas, who could be Jesus' mother's sister, but then there would be two Marys in the same family, which would be pretty unusual. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if you look at the other gospel accounts and you see what they say later on in the crucifixion, there is a group of women who are standing farther back, and among them is named Salome in one, and in another, the mother of Zebedee's children. And so we're guessing, we don't know for sure, that Salome is the mother of James and John, Zebedee's sons, and the sister of Mary, in which case James and John would be Jesus' cousins. Don't know that for sure, but that seems fairly likely just by comparing scripture with scripture. So at this point in the crucifixion, they're standing nearby. And when Jesus, in verse 26, therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, this is the disciple John, the apostle John, who's writing this gospel, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So what's Jesus doing? He's looking at his mother. He's realizing as the oldest son, the one who's responsible, undoubtedly by this time Joseph is dead. There's no mention of him, has been no mention since, you know, very early in the Gospels. He's probably married a younger woman. He's probably passed away by this time. Jesus would be caring for the family as the oldest son. He's feeling responsible for his mother. His disciple, his brothers aren't his disciples. They don't believe in him. So who's here that can take care of his mother? Only John, whom he loves. And so he says, woman, mother, behold your son. I want you to treat John as your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Take care of Mary as if she were your own mother. And this would make sense if he were a cousin, right? So it says, and from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, literally, he may have had a home in Jerusalem and have taken her there. He may have thought, you know what? Mary shouldn't be seeing this. This is going to be too painful for her. Let's take her home. John apparently comes back because he witnesses more that's coming on later. But it is interesting that later on, when it speaks of the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not mentioned as being there. In any case, at that point in time, John begins to care for her and take care of her as if she were his own mother. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, Jesus is aware, right? One of the things that John makes really clear in all of this is that this is not happening against Jesus' will. This is not an accident where Jesus is trying to stir up a revolution against Rome or even against the Jewish leaders, not even a cultural revolution where he's trying to teach a new way of living. He didn't get swept up in this and it got carried away and accidentally he went too far and they crucified him. This is not an accident. John makes it very clear all the way through, Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He's constantly telling people what's going to happen next, what's happening now. And when he's arrested in the garden, what did he say to Peter? He said, don't you know, I could call for 12 legions of angels, and there's no way these guys could arrest me. Even if I just had one angel warrior here, they couldn't arrest me. But he didn't say that, but that's the truth. They couldn't arrest him if he didn't want to. Remember what happened when they came to arrest him, and he said, whom do you seek? He didn't wait for them to come. He wasn't hiding. He said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And what happened? They all, it's like they were pushed back, and they fell down to the ground just on the basis of Jesus' word. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the one that spoke this creation into existence. Could they arrest him if he didn't allow it? No. Could they crucify him if he didn't allow it? No. And so he knows all that's going on. He knows what's going to be happening. He's in complete control. And in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he knows what the scripture says. Remember, he inspired it. He said, I thirst. I thirst. Again, from Psalm 22. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So he drank this sour wine, and it prophesies of that in Psalm 69. And again through the crucifixion, you see all these different prophecies coming to pass. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, it was interesting. A professor was talking about death and how some people have a hard time facing death. And he said that the more you've accomplished in this world, the greater your accomplishments, the greater your education, the less afraid of death you are, the less unprepared you are. So she asked him the natural question, you've got a master's, are you ready to die? Is that great? We should all be so bold. But there's a good question, right? Have you accomplished what you need to feel ready to die? Have you learned what you feel like you need to be ready to die? Jesus, after all of this, said, it is finished. It is finished. Do you ever think about what he's saying? It's interesting, again, if you compare this passage with the other scriptures, each of the gospel writers reports some of the words of Jesus, and none of them report them all. Right before his last words, which it says after this, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Notice again, this is willingly. He made this choice. In, I think it's Mark or Luke, I think it's Luke, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But Mark says that right before that, he uttered a loud cry. He doesn't say what the words are in the Gospel of Mark, but I think it's this. And that gives us a great clue as to what Jesus is really saying here. Because we would be prone, if we didn't have this clue and we were just reading this and we were thinking about what Jesus had just gone through. Very stressful week. He was praying into the night. He was arrested. He was taken. He was beaten in several ways. He was tried unjustly. He was whipped. He was scourged. He was made to carry his cross. He is nailed up to the cross, and in crucifixion, the person would die by eventually losing enough blood and enough strength that they would no longer be able to hold themselves up in order to breathe, and their rib cage would basically collapse and they would suffocate. So he's coming to the end point of his life, and he's saying, it is finished. And if it were me, I would be saying this as, oh man, what a relief. I am finally done with this. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the kind of thing you utter with a loud cry, is it? He's saying, it is finished. It's finished. Now, when we read the translations of the Bible, we benefit from the work that archaeologists have done, right? Because the Bible, the New Testament, is written in the common Greek as opposed to the educated Greek that would be used for literature. Archaeologists have found a number of documents just written using the common Greek. And Warren Wiersbe, in his book On the Cross, has an interesting passage where he talks about different uses of this phrase. And in Greek, it's only one word. It's just one word in Greek. And he mentioned four different contexts, and I couldn't tell from what he wrote if he was saying these are actually used. We have documents where this was actually used, or just this is the way that the word was used. But let me give them to you. One of them was by servants. So when a servant was assigned a task by his master, her master, the servant would go out and finish the task, do the task, and come back, and when they were done, they would say, it is finished. I mean, some of us have tasks that are longer term in the software world. You know, sometimes my tasks go for months, and we have a weekly update status meeting and saying, no, I'm not done yet. No, I'm not done yet. No, I'm not done yet. And it's like, okay, this is what I got done this week, but I still have this, you know, and eventually you get something done. It's like, wow, it is finished. And that would be one of the ways that this term would be used. It is finished. There's no more work to be done on this task. Another way that the word would be used would be by the priests. And remember, there are not only Jewish temple priests, but there were also Greek priests. And the Jews were required, when they offered a sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice that was without blemish, without flaw. And they would bring their sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would inspect it, and they would make a declaration, a judgment. Either it's without flaw, or it's with flaw. And we know that the leaders of the Jews at this point in time used this as a means of making money, of finding flaws in the animals, so that the people bringing the sacrifice would have to buy some other animal, which the Jews, the leaders, just happened to have a stock of them pre-approved. Yes, it's a little higher than you would normally pay, but it'll save you a lot of time and money, so why don't you just buy one of these? Well, the Greek priests would do that too. And so when they would make a statement, a judgment on the sacrifice, they could use the very same word in Greek to say, it is without flaw. It's without flaw. It's without blemish. It's perfect. It's good. It's a good sacrifice. There's nothing more required of this sacrificial animal. Another way that the word would be used or could be used was by artists. You ever watch an artist work? If you do, be careful that you don't make comments too early, because they don't like that. They want to wait until the work is finished. They don't want you saying something about it until they've actually finished what they've done. And so an artist sees things that you don't see, and when it's all done, when they step back and they say, okay, now it's done, they could use the very same word in Greek. And what would they be saying? This work of art is complete. There's nothing more to be added to it. I mean, have you ever talked to someone working on a piece of art, and they step back and you say, wow, that was great. And you say, I'm not done yet. You know, because they see, and there's this shadow I've got to fill in, or this highlight. You know, often they work from the shadows to the highlights, and they're just not done until they're done. So you wait until they're done, and then you say, that's great. But they say, it's finished, it's complete. There's nothing more to be added to this picture. And then the fourth way, and this is the one that we're probably most common with if we've listened to the scripture being taught, was that this was used in the marketplace. It would be used by merchants. So when a payment was made over time or a loan was being repaid, when that debt was finally fully paid, that could be stamped on it, right? You know that feeling if you've ever paid off a mortgage? It's like, wow, what an amazing relief. This debt has been paid in full. And they could use this word, and apparently sometimes they would stamp this very word on the loan documents or the debt documents. It's been paid in full. You have no more payments to make, right? Any loan, any car loan, whatever loan, you know, when you get done with it, isn't that a relief? Paid in full, there's nothing more to be paid. So you think about those four uses of this statement, and now you take it back to what Jesus is saying. What's he saying? He's really saying all four of those things, isn't he? He's saying, this work that you've given me, he says, I finished it. He came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve in what? To give his life a ransom for many. So he's completed this work. He's gone through the suffering that he was foretold to go through in the prophet Isaiah, where he's known as the suffering servant. The servant's work is done. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 17, when he's praying his high priestly prayer to the Father, what does he say? He says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished it. It is finished. It is finished. The task is done. There's nothing more that needs to be done. He could say this from the perspective of the priest, but not so much as a priest. Although he's serving as a priest, he's also serving as the sacrifice. And so when John the Baptist, remember what he said about Jesus to his disciples when Jesus appeared on the scene. He said, behold, look, observe, see this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus has come as the sacrificial lamb. The lamb that's going to be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. And look, see this, he's a lamb without fault. Isn't that what Pilate said? I find no fault in him. And so as the high priest looking on his own sacrifice that he's bringing before the Father, Jesus could say, the sacrifice is complete, it is perfect, it is flawless. I myself am bringing myself to you, Father, as a sacrifice for all these people, and this sacrifice is sufficient for them all. Or as a work of art. It's interesting that as you read through the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says that God in the past, in other words, before Jesus came, spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. And in Hebrews, in a couple of places later on, and then in Colossians also, it talks about God using shadows to communicate truth. Shadows. Now, it was interesting thinking about artwork and the work of art, Jesus being a work of art in a sense, or his life being a work of art. Oftentimes an artist working with oil paints at least will start with the dark colors. So the shadows will be painted in first. They often will do the darks first, and then they will layer in more and more of the light colors. And then the lights will be thicker and on top and reflect more. And they'll finish with the lightest lights. Now, you know, that varies. But I think it gives us a picture of what God has done in his work of revealing the truth to us. In the Old Testament, he starts with the shadows and a lot of the darkness, and he brings more and more light, highlights things, and as the book of Hebrews says, in this last days has spoken to us by his Son. So the shadows are what? A shadow shows you that there's some other reality, something that's leaving that shadow, right? Have you ever played hide and seek, or you know, you played war games with your airsoft guns or whatever, paintball, and if you're hiding in a place where the sun is shining, what are you watching? You're watching for a shadow to come because it tells you there's someone coming, right? You can see them coming by seeing their shadow before they arrive on the scene. And in essence, this is what the shadows of the Old Testament are doing. They're showing us that someone is coming and that someone is Jesus. And as you look at these shadows, you begin to see the shape of what's to come. And one of the most amazing ones is in the book of Genesis. And I was reminded of it this week because there's this little bit of a shadow that we're reminded of just in this passage where when Jesus is carrying the wood of the cross, do you remember who carried wood in the Old Testament? Isaac did. God spoke to Abraham, Isaac's father, and said, I want you to go to the region of Moriah, and on a mountain there that I will show you, I want you to sacrifice your son. Just an amazing test that he puts Abraham through. And so Abraham takes Isaac, and for the sacrifice, you would have the wood. You would have the fire in a pot or a jar or something, a tin. You would have the knife to kill the animal, and you'd have the animal to be sacrificed. And you would lay out the wood, kill the animal, put it on the wood, light the wood on fire, and you would burn the offering as a sacrifice. And so here are Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's left his men behind when God has pointed out this mountain, and he said, the lad and I will go and worship and return to you. Abraham is thinking, and he's thinking, God has called me to offer my son as a sacrifice, but he has told me that the promises, the blessing, is going to be given through this very son. So what's going to happen? God's going to have to do something. If he lets me go through with killing him, he's going to have to raise him from the dead. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Abraham received Isaac back as a type, a picture. This sacrifice was a shadow that God set up to teach us things about the reality that was to come. A horrible test. Abraham was looking to God. He was looking to God's power and to God's love, and he knew he could trust God despite how radical this seemed. And so here's this father bringing the son to the place of sacrifice, and the son is carrying the wood. Do you see the picture? Do you see how that's a shadow of what's to come, where the father, God the Father, is ready now to offer his son as a sacrifice, and the son is carrying the wood to the place of the sacrifice. And the picture just goes deeper because in the book of Chronicles, we find that when Solomon is building the temple, where God said, I'm going to have a place where my name is to be worshipped, he builds the temple on what? Mount Moriah. That was where God told Abraham that he was going to have this sacrifice. And when God stopped Abraham, what did he do? He stopped him from going through with it. He showed him in the thickets a ram caught, and Abraham was able to offer that. And so what did Abraham do? He said, this place is going to be called the Lord will provide. And then a saying came up. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It. That's part of what made me think about this passage. It will be provided. What will be provided? What was provided that time? A substitute. A substitute for the person that was condemned to be sacrificed. The person that was condemned to die, there was a substitute put in its place. And so here, on the mount of the Lord, where is that? Where was the temple? Jerusalem. Where is Jesus when this is happening? Jerusalem. Mount Moriah. He's in the very place where Abraham was told to offer Isaac and where Solomon built the temple. Jesus is there. And do you remember why Solomon built the temple there? It was because David had sinned and God was bringing judgment on the people. And when the angel of the Lord got to Jerusalem, he stopped. He stopped killing people. And David was told, and David said, that's the sign. God wants me to offer a sacrifice. Let's go do it. Let's take care of this. He offered a sacrifice on that place, and that was the place where God's wrath was stopped and satisfied by a sacrifice. Jerusalem. The place where the Father offered the Son, the substitute offering was not something in place of Jesus, but was Jesus in place of us. And the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins was stopped when Jesus took that penalty on himself. It's just an amazing picture. It's just an amazing picture. And Jesus is saying, it is finished. The picture is complete. There's nothing more that needs to be added to it now. The shadows that have pointed to this time have now been fulfilled. It's just an amazing thing that's been set up throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But then also, as the merchant, what is Jesus saying? He's saying it's been paid. It's paid in full. The debt's been paid. I've paid the debt. There's nothing more that needs to be paid. There's nothing more that needs to be added to the work. There's nothing that can improve the sacrifice. There's nothing that's needed to finish the picture. There's nothing more that needs to be paid. Do you see that? Jesus, when he is on the cross and he's crying out, "It is finished," he's wrapping all of this up in what he's saying. And we have to get this because so often when we think about being a Christian, we think, okay, now I've got to add to what Jesus did. Or his sacrifice wasn't enough if I'm not good enough. Or I've got to do these things in order to be good enough. No, the debt's been paid. You can't add to it. Why would you want to add to it? When your bank says your mortgage has been paid, why would you want to go down there and say, I think I should pay some more? How many of you would do that? Your car loan is done, and you think, you know, I would just feel better about this if I would pay a little bit more. Anybody, no takers on that? Okay, so why would we do this when it comes to the sacrifice for our sins? Our debt has been paid in full. It is finished. It is finished. Hallelujah. Amen. It's finished. Jesus has done it. Do you see the importance of this? It's done. The work's done. You can't finish Jesus' work. Now, there's a sense in which he calls us now. He's got this other work of spreading the news about this payment throughout the world, and we're to participate in that work. But you can't finish the work of sacrifice. That's done. You can't finish the sacrifice itself. You can't make his sacrifice any better. Well, yeah, Jesus offered himself, but, you know, if I were up there too, it would be a better sacrifice. No. Sacrifice is paid. It's done. The picture's finished. You ever try to add something to a picture that an artist has painted? Don't try. Here, you know what would really make this better? Hand me your paintbrush. I want to put a little red right here. You know, you're taking your life in your hands if you do that. Don't try to add to it, but the picture is done, right? The revelation is done. There are people who are trying to tell you that they've got new revelations and there's extra stuff that God didn't tell us in his word. Well, he shows us his word more and more clearly, but there's nothing more. The picture is complete. Jesus finished the revelation, and the debt is paid. The debt is paid. So you look at this, and you look and you say, it's all finished. Then what? Right? Remember, one of our approaches to the scriptures is we're trying to understand, what does it say, what does it mean, and what does that mean to me? So what does it say, what, so what, now what? So we've seen the what, right? Jesus has paid. He's paid it all. The so what? That means we don't have to. The now what? The now what is, if we haven't accepted that payment, we need to do so, right? If someone paid your car loan for you and said, here's the paperwork, I've done it for you, and you say, no, don't give me that. I don't want that. You know, I don't want to owe you anything. I want to pay my own debt. It doesn't get paid for you. You receive it. You have to accept that. You have to believe that. You have to trust that. And if you have already, what's our response? Now, our response is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Just living for Jesus day by day, doing what he's called us to, believing what he said so that we can do it, living it out, pointing to him. He's the perfect sacrifice. There's nothing we can add to it. So it's finished. It's finished on the cross. Normally we would be in Palm Sunday today, but we're at the cross, and what a beautiful picture God has given us. How will we respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just the richness and complexity and beauty of it, Lord, as we begin to see more and more clearly how you've put it together. Lord, thank you for this revelation of yourself and of your work. And Lord, thank you so much that you have paid the debt in full. You finished the work that we couldn't do. You became the sacrifice that we could never get or be for ourselves. You finished the picture. You completed the picture that we could never figure out on our own. And you paid the debt that we could never, ever pay. We thank you. All we can do is thank you and trust you. Not try to take that on for ourselves, but just trust in what you have completed. And then offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So, Lord, we do that today. We confess our sins to you. We thank you that you paid for them. We ask for new life in you. And we ask for the power of your Spirit in order to live that life out here in this world. No matter what you call us to do, no matter what you call us to go through, Lord, may our trust be in you, and may we do your work so that when our day comes to stand before you, we'll be ready. We'll be ready because we've learned what we needed to learn, and we know what it takes, what is needed to be with you in heaven. Just trust in what you've done. And we'll be ready because we'll have finished the work that you've given us to do. So give us hearts, Lord, to fully believe and to fully offer ourselves to you. And may you be glorified by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.